Good morning. I've been tempted to do that from time to time. When I went to school, if we would have given the teacher the response that you generally get from the congregation here when you say good morning, you would have had to do it over for sure. All right. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 1. I'd like to begin a study on the book of Romans, actually, this morning. I'm not sure yet how I'll do that. I guess I'll have to talk with some of you brothers that are on for Bible study soon after me, because it's a busy time of year, and to prepare for a Bible study every single week seems like a bit of a tall order. Well, I should say it this way. I fear that I couldn't do it justice, and I just don't think that's fair. So I'm not sure yet how I'll do that. I don't expect to start in Romans and do it every single Sunday from start to finish. But we'll figure that out a little later. The book of Romans, I was just thinking that I like to dig around in doctrine, and I think that's what draws me to the book of Romans. It's a fairly, in the last while, I don't think I've spent more time anywhere else. It's just an interest I had, and I keep reading, especially the first 8 chapters, actually. And I was desiring to share with the church on it, and because I'm on next for Bible study, primarily, I chose to do it that way. And also, there's some different things in Romans that could easily be seen differently, and so I think it's just right and good for everyone to have the opportunity to share what they see, or how they understand it, or what they think they might be seeing. So, as always, if you can get a word in edgewise, if I don't get carried away and just really talk, I do appreciate greatly if you share your thoughts for different reasons. One is simply I enjoy discussion. Two, if you share what you're thinking, then it gives me a bit of an idea. Not only what you're thinking, but thank you. Not only what you're thinking, but also how you're perhaps hearing what I say, and it wouldn't be the first time that I don't do a real good job of verbalizing what I'm thinking. So, anywho, before we get into doctrine, it's not necessarily doctrinal, but a little backdrop on the book of Romans. The first 6 verses, we'll read them at this time, and we'll come back to them later. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He greets them that way. And then in his closing statements in Romans 16, I should have highlighted this. In Romans 16, verse 19, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil." And then verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Some time ago, well, a couple years ago actually, the very first time I ever spoke here at this church, I spoke on grace. And I don't think I noticed it prior to speaking on grace, but I noticed it after, that every single one of the letters that we know that Paul wrote, he does that. Within the first couple sentences, there's an encouragement or an exhortation, "Grace to you and peace." And he begins his letter that way, and he ends his letter that way. In all of his letters, without exception, except perhaps for Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't have that. There is no exhortation to grace beginning or ending in Hebrews, which is one of the factors that I question whether Paul wrote that, because it's not the same style. But it's not a big deal whether he did or not. It's just one of the reasons why I bring it into question. Also, is there someone going to be handing walking around with a portable mic? If so, I'll get the congregation to participate. If I could have a volunteer to read Romans 9, verse 1 and 2. Anyone? Up here.
"My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart."
Thank you. I chose to stop there. I just want to point that out. It is my persuasion that if we can somehow enter into the emotion that Paul was feeling when he wrote Romans, we have a better chance of understanding what he was trying, we have a better chance of understanding perhaps what he was conveying. And I think that it is, when he spoke that, in Romans 9, he's obviously going into a different strain, speaking about his own kinsmen according to the flesh. But I think that he's already been speaking to them leading up to that. Well, I know he has. And I think when he speaks to them, that he has continual sorrow and anguish in his heart. And if we can enter into that mindset and into that emotion of a man that is feeling that way about the people that he's writing to, then I think that we have a much better chance of coming out right as we go through the book of Romans. Romans, most likely, was written in the mid-50s, AD-50s, and I think that it was written, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts 20, if I can get my scriptures all lined up here, I can show you why I think it was written in this time. In Acts 20, verse 3, "There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean son of Phares, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us there." I think that there's a very good chance that Paul wrote this letter in that three-month period of time. The reason I think that is because in Romans 16, he mentions the same people, or some of the same people. Tertius, who wrote this letter, so Paul actually didn't physically write this letter. But he mentions Gaius, who is host to me. So he was staying at the house of Gaius when he wrote this letter. And in Acts 20, he spent 3 months. I thought somewhere it says he spent 3 months in the house of Gaius.
Verse 3.
Okay, thank you. So anyways, it's not doctrinally important necessarily to know for sure when he wrote it. But again, it's one of those things that I find for myself that when you... It gives you a bit of a camaraderie with Paul. If you understand the circumstances he was in when he was writing these things, what he was doing, it just seems like there's more of a familiarity and a camaraderie. And I think it is no different than when I know you brothers and you say something. If I know you, it is much easier for me to understand what you're saying. And so I think even though it may not be doctrinally important to know when he wrote it or where he was when he wrote it, if we familiarize ourselves with his conditions and the things he was doing, then it gives us that fellowship with him even though he's been gone for a long time. And so, yeah, that's kind of the backdrop of Romans, I believe. So, if I could have someone volunteer again to read verses 1 to 6, please. Yeah, I like that. Be quick about it. Ron. And if you have two mics, I'll take one, and then if there's someone up at the front, it's...
Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he has promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience and to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom we are all, among whom you are, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. If you could put up those two questions, one, and two, and perhaps three. Also, I've put up a few questions. We are not limiting the discussion to those questions at all. It just gives us a bit of structure moving forward. If you see things that you would like to talk about, please feel free. Now, I don't know if I've made this clear or not, but anyone here is free to share their thoughts. I don't care if this is the first time you're here or not, or whether you're male or female. If you have thoughts or questions, please feel free to share them. All right, let's address the first question first. How do we know that Paul was called to be an apostle? The reason I chose that question is I believe in accepting what the Bible says, okay? I do. And Paul is saying that he was called to be an apostle. However, there is other evidences, like, I just like to talk a little bit about what we know about Paul, that we know he was called to be an apostle more than what he's told us here in Romans. So how do we know that Paul was called to be an apostle? If you think about Paul's life, what tells us that he was called to be an apostle? Do you have two mics? Okay, that's fine. A If you want to turn to some scriptures, Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, 3, and also in Acts 9, verses 15 and the surrounding verses. Okay, let's go to Acts 9 first. And if someone could read from Acts 9, in Acts 9, verses 10 to 16, please.
And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Did you want to go to 16?
Yes, please.
Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
Okay, thank you. Would this seem to you to be validifying the Apostle Paul being called to be an apostle? We know what happened before this. Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the people of the way, I think it says. And he got struck down on the way and was struck with blindness and went into the city and was blind for 3 days. And then the Lord sent Ananias to him. Ananias knew full well who this man was and why he was there. And he didn't, I think we'd all be the same way. If we were to go and actually go meet this man who we knew was on his way to kill us, to destroy us, we'd probably question it a little bit. But God told Ananias there that he had called Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And so we see that calling there, that God actually called him to be an apostle. Now if you could turn to Acts 13, the first three verses. Somebody read that, please.
Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As he ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away.
Thank you. I chose that scripture again simply. So in the first one, we see God calling Paul, and we see that again here. But it is not only, like in the first scripture, we see God striking Saul down, which he then became Paul, and speaking to one man, Ananias, and communicating to him that he had chosen Paul or to be an apostle to the world, basically. He mentions the Gentiles, kings, and the nation of Israel, all in that. And then here in Acts 13, we see that he didn't confine it merely to communication between Paul and God and Paul and Ananias, but that there was a whole group of men praying and fasting who confirmed the call that that God had on Paul's life and prayed over him and sent him off. All right, does anyone else have some thoughts on this? Up here, please. Edward?
According to the first question up there, I'm also going to Acts 23, verse 11. Okay. It says there, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness. Thou must also bear witness also in Rome.'"
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That's good. Over in the...
Also in Acts 26 was another place where Paul was in before Agrippa, and verse 16 says, "And rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee," and so on.
Yep.
So just another, I didn't catch it anyway in the other scriptures that God had actually spoken to Paul himself, but here it says God had given this charge to Paul himself.
That's right. It expounds a little bit more in detail what happened on the way to Damascus. That's what this is saying. Thank you. Anybody else? Alvin? Oh, thank you.
If we're still in doubt, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11 and 12 says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The apostle Paul here, we see his life.
Mm-hmm.
And he just fits the bill. He did persevere. He didn't give up. Many, many, many men have done less than he's done and given up.
That's right.
Gone through less trials and given up.
Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, thank you. That was very good. Sometimes I look at questions like that and I think they're radical and things that we should just take for granted. But then I think it's a good thing to establish stuff like this. We may as well look at the scriptures that persuade us of it and start from there. So he's called to be an apostle, which I think we have underscored. What is an apostle?
My understanding is that it's a believer and like a pioneer teacher and a setting where the gospel has not been. It would be like the first evangelist to be in an area or the first church builder leader. But I've run into some debatables on that too, but that's my understanding.
Okay, thank you. You're on the right track, I think. I'm not quite sure that he would necessarily need to be the first one in an area. But anyone else have thoughts on what is an apostle? Alvin?
I think the word means one who is sent.
That's right, it does. Thank you. We often talk about the 12 apostles. Was apostleship restricted to the 12 apostles? What are your thoughts on that?
Obviously not, because Paul was an apostle.
Well, we could get into the discussion of whether Paul completed the 12 after Judas betrayed Jesus.
Would we then dismiss the ordination they had in Acts?
Yes, you would need to dismiss that ordination. Jonathan?
I do think the 12 apostles were significant. Jesus chose 12 at that time for a reason. I'm not sure I know all the reasons, but and I believe he gave those particular men a special calling. One of them being, at least for some of them, was writing what became Scripture, inspired Word of God. Later on in Corinth, the letter to the Corinthians talks about the gift of an apostle, and which would make it sound like it was an ongoing ministry that God gifted or blessed a church with. And if you look at the word apostle, I mean, if you going back to the meaning of the word apostle, it was just simply, it was a common word used for common purposes in that time.
That's right.
If someone had a particular person that was their messenger in their business, per se, he was called an apostle. He was a sent one, someone with a messenger that was sent. So we always think of it as in religious terms or in scriptural context of an apostle. So they were apostles of Christ. Mm-hmm. But there was also other kinds of apostles. And there was the 12 apostles. And so if you use the word apostle in a little more of a loose way, which could simply be a sent one or a messenger, then I think that could be an ongoing gift that, in more of a loose way, in the church.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I failed, I'm seeing, to make note of the scriptures, but I did look at the word, and there is in scripture different times where people outside of the 12 apostles are called apostles. And it is the same word that is sometimes translated as ambassador. So I think you're right that there is a special or a unique privilege that the 12 apostles had that other people didn't have, because they were with Jesus a lot more. You can get the mic to Ron. They were with Jesus more 24/7 type. Go ahead, Ron.
In Ephesians 4, that is one of the, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I guess I was just going to say what John already said, I guess, is that I don't believe there was an age of apostles either. I believe that's a calling.
Sorry, still I'm not. Today. You don't believe what?
Well, there's people that believe in an apostolic age.
Okay, yes.
And there's no such thing as an like, how do I say that? Like, there's the age of apostles, and then there's age of prophets. And I guess I personally believe, for what Scripture is teaching us, that the apostolic apostles and prophets and evangelists, that's all a current gifting in the current church.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
And an apostle is an anointed man with a word from the Lord.
Yep, thank you. Dan Scott.
I just found one scripture that kind of uses it in a more general term. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." That's kind of using it as more of a general term, I guess, but it's referring to Christ in that case.
That's right. Christ was a sent one. Any more thoughts on apostleship? Or any thoughts in general? Yeah, go ahead.
Of that verse that was already brought out in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was talking, he's saying, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So how would you explain that one?
I never found the verse. Where is it?
2 Corinthians 12:12.
Okay, I'll read it, and then if someone has thoughts on it, feel free to share. And maybe you have thoughts on it and just want to wait till the end of it to share. "I've been a fool," verse 11, you forced me to it, "for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And what was your question again?
There he's making it sound like to be an apostle, there's signs and wonders and mighty deeds that go along with it.
Okay. Jonathan.
I believe that Paul was defending, in 2 Corinthians, he was defending his ministry and the legitimacy of his ministry as one of the apostles chosen. And there were certain, in answer to your previous question, how do we know that Paul was an apostle? Was that the question?
Yeah, something.
How do we know Paul was called to be an apostle? One of the reasons is that he fulfilled all the qualifications of being one of those apostles.
That's right.
And once again, that was unique to those special men unique calling that God, Jesus had called them to. And so not just anyone could fit that. Not just anyone could claim to be one of those. And Paul had to defend his because he came after. And I believe one of the qualifications was that they had seen the Lord. And so Paul defended himself. He said, "I have seen the Lord." And then what was it Matt just shared here, I think, was one of the other qualifications.
Yeah, thank you. I think there's two things here. Like we could get carried away with restricting apostleship to those qualifications, or as you referred to earlier, using it a little more loosely. But I do think, all things considered, that apostleship is mentioned as a gift. And so I think not everyone... It's not everyone's gift to be sent into and to pioneer the building of a church. And I think somewhere actually it does say that first apostles, second prophets, and third, it actually lists them in that order. And I don't think that it's saying more importance, but just the natural progression of how this works best, right? I'm not sure where that scripture is, but it could be 1 Corinthians 12. I think that's where it is. Let me just see if I can find that. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. In light of that, I don't know. Do we think that in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about first apostles, that he's talking about the progression as those apostles that saw the Lord, and those are the apostles? Or is he giving a pattern for healthy church life? If you understand what I'm asking. I tend to think he's giving a pattern for healthy church life, that he's not restricting it to what has happened in the past, that there's been 12 apostles that saw the Lord and those qualifications, but that he's giving it more as a pattern for healthy church life. Any other thoughts? Up here. Edward.
Yes, I'll just share what my thoughts are on what an apostle is.
Yeah.
Or what I've been thinking it is. But I see when Judas was no more, in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, when they ordained another apostle, I think, like we heard this morning, that an apostle is one that is sent of God. And we see also here that it had to be one.
In Acts.
Acts 1, verse 21, it says, "Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And I think that's one thing that is outstanding by one who is called an apostle, one who physically witnessed the resurrection, seeing after the lot was cast, verse 26, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles."
Mm-hmm.
Even when you think of the apostle Paul, he was indeed witness of these things because he was persecuting these very things. He was there when the day grew dark in the middle of the day. He witnessed these things as well. And if we would limit it only to those who God sends without being ones who witness, we could say that there are many apostles among us today, which then would... Yeah, I don't know how to fit it in to say, well, the Apostle Paul says something, but Apostle Edward says something else, or Apostle Ray said something else on a certain subject. There is a difference whether we say something or the Apostle Paul says something, and I think that comes very much under whether or not we have witnessed the life of Christ on earth.
Okay. One thing I was thinking about, in Galatians, Paul says that, Galatians 1, verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and turned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Jesus revealing himself to Paul, I don't know how biblically grounded this is. It's just something that I've believed, and as I'm reading this, I wonder if perhaps I should. But I've believed that the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul began on the road to Damascus and took however much time he spent in the desert alone in Arabia to reach its completion, for Paul to really grasp the full implications of it. And I guess I get that out of Galatians. So, did Paul have a previous connection with the church at Rome? And that's a question I'd like to consider. If someone would read, please, from verses 8 to 15 in Romans 1. Go back to Romans 1 and read verses 8 to 15.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, who are in Rome also.
Thank you. Feel free to comment on anything in that passage. Did Paul have a previous connection with the church at Rome? Did he know people at the church at Rome? Or what motivated his letter and his desire to see them? I'm not sure that we can answer that question. And it'll probably come down to opinions. I was always on the opinion that he did not. And modern-day Bible scholars would agree with me. Perhaps that's actually where I formed my opinion. However, Irenaeus, which was an elder in a church in the 200 AD, he writes that Peter and Paul co-founded the church in Rome. And so I don't know if that's true or not. It seems to me to be more, Irenaeus would have had a better idea than modern-day scholars, I think. However, there's always the danger that someone who wants to prove a point puts Irenaeus' name on something that he wants to prove. So I don't know that it's important. It's just questions that I think of when I'm trying to get a grasp on the whole context. It would make sense to me that Paul had a very brief encounter with the church at Rome, and that his desire to meet them was stronger because of that. However, going through the book of Acts, I can't pick out any time that he would have had a connection with them. Did Paul ever make it to Rome? He's expressing a desire here in the passage that Alvin read. He's expressing an intense desire to go visit the church at Rome. Did he ever make it to the people in Rome? Did he ever make it there? Acts. Okay, go ahead.
He did in a unique way when he appealed to Caesar. I don't remember that story exactly. He appealed to Caesar, and then he got shipwrecked and was with Publius there, and he did get to Rome eventually in a very unconventional way, I would say.
Mm-hmm.
But I have a question here. His desire to go to Rome, probably one of the reasons that the Roman Church was established in the first place was because of his persecution of Christians. This is not my own thinking, but I think the reason a lot of these churches started, say, we're in Jerusalem, and then because of Paul's persecution, they fled over the whole face of the earth. And now there is a believers there. But he said, I long to see you in verse 11 that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, to me, a very unique thing to say. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by our mutual faith, both of you and me.
Mm-hmm.
Why did Paul want to, if they had faith in Christ, why was it so important to Paul that they had spiritual gifts there in the... He wasn't going there to preach the gospel. He was going there to impart spiritual gifts to them.
Yeah. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Spiritual gifts and preaching the gospel are kind of on the same page. The next question I have there is, was the church in Rome Jewish or Gentile? And that, I think, if my understanding of it is correct, then that may also have contributed to Paul's intense desire to go visit the church in Rome. In Acts, you can read that, I think it's in Acts, yes, in Acts 18, Paul is on his journeys, and after this Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so the proconsul of Rome had expelled the Jews from Rome at this point in time. But then in Acts 28, when he finally did come to Rome, you can certainly read that there was a lot of Jews in Rome. Acts 28, verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, so I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered. Anyways, the point I'm wanting to make here is that the narrative reads that he gathered with the Jews, and he was at a house, and the Jews came to hear him out. Some believed and some didn't, which is very normal. But when you read through Romans, which we'll get into, it is very obvious that there was Gentile believers in the church. And I think that one of the reasons that Paul was so desirous to go to Rome, it says, first of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Again, this is just my opinion, but I think that Paul had heard about a church in Rome where Jewish believers and Gentile believers actually managed to gather in the same church. I do think they had some conflict, and I think you see that, Paul addressing that later in Rome, or in the book of Romans. But I think that perhaps one of the reasons Paul was so desirous to go there is because his heart to have one church he was hearing about this church in Rome that was actually doing that. But it's like I said, it's my opinion. Does anyone else have thoughts on that? It looks like we're going to have to close rather shortly here. Sorry, that sounded like I was trying to discourage you from sharing your thoughts. I'm not. Okay, just quickly, Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. What is the gospel? I mean, in very few words, if someone could describe the gospel, or even just tell us what the word means.
I think the word means good news, and it's basically the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah, thank you. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, I think is a very good, short narrative on the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 22. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Especially verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That neatly sums up the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in him making Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. For the wrath of God, now he goes into something a little. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We'll have to pick this up next time, I think, to do it justice. Perhaps we could look at one question. In verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What does Paul mean? Or why does he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Why does he make that distinction? What's he saying? I don't have a very strong opinion on it, but I think it's a worthwhile question. If you want to say something, you need to put up your hand.
I guess I would just say salvation. Jesus said it himself. Salvation was for the Jews. Jesus came for the lost house of Israel, and the gospel went to the Gentiles. When he came in on the triumphal entry, he told Israel that, I think it's there that he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." He made some pretty strong statements there. And God's heart. So I don't know how far we want to go down that road, but the gospel is clear that Jesus came. God's heart is for his people, and that keeps coming out and over, but they continually rejected him. But the gospel is also for us. And even Paul seemed to understand that they were heirs of the covenants. They had everything. It was all there. And Jesus was, but they said, "I don't want it." And we can do the same thing, but I think that would be another whole discussion, I think.
Yeah, I think you're right. I may be simplifying it too much, but it seems to me, now when he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that the Jews had the first opportunity. You look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, you can't get away from the fact that it was prophesied that he would be a light to the Gentiles and that he would bring the Gentiles into this. That is prophesied as well. And so I don't think that he came for the Jews and then he had to recalibrate because they rejected him. You know, I mean, that may sound a little strange, but I don't think that he came solely for the Jews. They rejected him, and then he comes up with Plan B and says, "Well, I'm gonna have something," because the prophecies include both people as Jesus being the Messiah and the Savior. And so, for me, I simply think that it means that the Jews had the first opportunity. Because Jesus did tell his disciples as well to only go when Jesus was alive, he told his apostles to only go to the lost house of Israel. And so there may be a whole more in that. That's all that I can pull out of it at this point. Then I'm going to close here, but I do want to look at this so you can think about it. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And so how is the wrath of God revealed? It's the first thing I'd like to look at. We'll read that again next time I pick this up, and but you can, if you want to study up on it, familiarize yourself with Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter.